You are listening to a sermon by Sue Nickel, recorded on Sunday, November 17, 2019, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, good morning. Just a little note before we talk. Before I start, that I realized I gave this talk, basically the same talk, a couple weeks ago at Chinatown Peace, and it's not a light talk, especially at the beginning. So I really encourage you that. If you're finding it heavy and you need to leave the room or take care of yourself in some way, please feel free to do that. Really look after yourself during this. If some pretty strong feelings are triggered or whatever, just give yourself permission to do what you need to do. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning. It's really good. I see some faces of dear people that go way back, and that is lovely. I'm also glad to have an opportunity to talk about mental health and mental illness, as it's a passion of mine, to further the hope of us all becoming more comfortable in the conversation and moving forward in making our churches even more welcoming and safe for all peoples. I presently work at Sanctuary Mental Health Ministries, whose mandate is to equip Christians to come alongside those within their churches and neighborhoods who are struggling with mental health challenges. And they do this primarily through what they call the Sanctuary Course. It's an 8-session downloadable course, which is ideal for small groups. And it looks at things such as, what is mental health? What is mental illness? They look at recovery. They look at challenging stigma, companionship, and self-care. Self-care both for the person who is struggling and the person who is coming along that person. I'd love to talk to you more about the Sanctuary after the service if you would like to. So let's start this morning with looking at what depression is like to live with. I cried out as I slammed my clenched fist down hard on the unyielding kitchen counter. I hate this. I'm so tightly wound up, my body feels ready to split open. I cannot stand this anymore. My brain screams inside, railing within the dastardly turmoil, what seems like the world's worst temper tantrum. Irritability, angst, agitation, and a red-hot temper ready to boil over at a second's provocation. I feel as taut as a balloon, blown up so full that with a baby-sized breath of air added, it would pop with a startling bang. This episode of depression is lingering for months, and I am utterly exhausted and drained of all patience. I'm a walking black storm cloud, so full of indecision and frustration, and on the verge of a mighty outpouring of torrential growling. But underneath it all, there is also a heavy cloak of deep sadness, stemming from a staggering set of losses, loss of hope, loss of self, a loss of power and mastery over my life, and a loss of protection and predictability. A deep, deep melancholy is folded over my brain like saran wrap, clinging to its surface. Airtight, it suffocates joy and snuffs out all light. My doctor describes the experience of depression as that which brings you to your knees and is trauma to your soul. That which brings you to your knees and is trauma to your soul. I keep quoting his description because in my experience, it's right on. The acceptance of my illness took a long, long time because of the depth of this trauma. I asked over and over, what can I do to cure this awful disease? For there's nothing I wouldn't do to make it go away. Depression is a major mood disorder, a neurological brain disease that is no one's fault. Simply put, areas of the brain that regulate mood and emotional experiences become compromised and in need of help. Here's the thing. Our brain is an organ in our body, and just like any other organ, can become compromised sometimes and in need of some help. But But historically, our society has seemed to find it difficult to accept this logic, as if for some reason our brain, the greatest and most complex organ or computer in the entire world, is a different kind of organ and shouldn't need medication, perhaps. But why, I want to ask, is it acceptable to take insulin because a person's pancreas cannot regulate their blood levels efficiently? But it's not acceptable to take a medication that will ensure therapeutic levels of neurotransmitters. Attitudes such as this make it very difficult for people to admit to themselves and others how terribly awful they've been feeling. Depression is a valid neuropsychiatric disorder. It's an illness that is serious but treatable. 80% of people treated have significant improvement, but left untreated, depression can last for months or even years. Now, I know this sounds like a pure 100% medical model at this point, but and perhaps on some of you, the hairs on the back of your neck are standing at alert attention. But have no worries, hang in there with me, and I trust you'll be relieved for some of you, at least in some measure, as I elaborate on my paradigm in a quick minute. Depression also cuts across all socioeconomic and generational groups. It is also multicultural and affects both members, although more prevalent in women at a 3-to-1 ratio. This may be due to biological factors such as fluctuating hormones and social factors such as gender expectations and mores. I'd like to offer my story as an example of how depression developed over the years and a bit more about what it looks like. I call it a story of hope. So the causes of depression are varied and usually a combination of factors, which then manifest in a biochemical imbalance in the brain and negative thoughts in the mind. So I had a genetic predisposition from both sides of my family. As I mentioned before, when I was 5, my little sister was diagnosed with leukemia, and in the 60s, this diagnosis was fatal. This rocked my family's world to its very core, and I think probably this was my first episode of depression. A year and a half later, Jilly died, and our family was thrown into the depths of this tragedy. Jilly's death exacerbated my father's already present alcoholism, and my mom developed osteoarthritis at the age of 34, and it was a pretty severe case of osteoarthritis. Their marriage became quite conflictual, and life around my house was like walking on eggshells. It was very loving, but very volatile at times. You just never knew when my dad was going to explode. I was a very anxious little girl who worried all the time about big adult stuff. The super savior role of mine continued well into my young adulthood. I believed that it was my job to keep the peace in the family, my job to keep my parents' marriage together, and my job to keep the joy alive in my family. I believe the Philippians in our text were also pretty worried most of the time about big adult stuff. As Christians, there was an ever-present threat of persecution for their faith. This wasn't child's play, this was real. They were clearly facing suffering at a time of intense Roman loyalty. The pressure was on to declare allegiance to the emperor, not to Jesus as king. They were being pressured to accept false teaching, and internally in their church, there was division between Syncrete and Euodia. It's difficult for most of us in Canada to imagine suffering for your faith, at least those that are not first-generation Canadians. For those of you whose parents immigrated here, with or without children, perhaps you recall them telling stories of family or friends who have been threatened or actually have been abused because of their religious beliefs. And probably lots of you here do remember your parents telling you stories of being abused or persecuted because of their religious beliefs. I imagine it to be a life of much anxiety, tension, and stress, a constant state of not knowing, always being on the alert, ever vigilant. Many of us gathered here this morning have grown up in Canada, have heard stories of World War II, so we have parents or grandparents who served, or who chose not to serve, and were persecuted because of that. They may include moments of pride and heroic actions, but also a very real sense of horror and travesty. To the Philippians and to us, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Do not worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything." When I'm not well, though, I read those words, "Rejoice in the Lord always," and I think, rejoice? Pretty well everything that I think I'm supposed to do out of my faith exhausts me. Rejoice? There is not one ounce of rejoicing in my cells. And do not worry about anything? Anything? Well, we'll come back to this in a bit. For now, maybe let's keep on going with my story. So as I grew up, what were meant to be temporary protective measures, i.e. physiological fight, flight, or freeze responses to danger, became chronic, and my biological system was sent into overdrive. Chemicals such as adrenaline were being chronically secreted, and internal havoc ensued. On top of this, I'd become involved in competitive diving in my teens on a national and international level. My coach was a loving man, but unfortunately was also verbally and sexually abusive. This continued and exacerbated the excessive stress and subsequent chemical imbalance with which I was already living. By my early 30s, depression was a constant companion. But objectively, from the outside, I looked like a gal that had everything going for her. Faith, friends, family, and finances. Whatever could I have to complain about? The shame I felt about not being happy was overwhelming and paralyzing. It was unthinkable to admit to myself how dark I felt inside. And then in my late 30s, a horrendous battle with daily migraine headaches began. These were even more debilitating and upsetting than the depression itself. And I learned later on that they were definitely linked. The ensuing decades involved medication trial after medication trial, multiple alternative therapies, and dozens and dozens of hours spent in therapy. So we can see that the underpinnings of my chronic depression were multifaceted. There was not one single cause, but several factors that were cumulative over the years, resulting in my brain's inability to rebound from trauma on its own. It needed help, and the primary source of that help was medication. But I also needed and continue to need to keep up with my counseling, regular exercise, good nutrition, self-care, and sufficient sleep, because they affect my mental health tremendously as well. I cannot just take medication and ignore these other areas and expect to be well. Mental health is a multifaceted and real entity. A theology of mental health is also multifaceted because God created us physical, psychological, social, and spiritual beings. Let's spend the rest of our time together exploring what the spiritual implications of depression look like and how they impact the interplay of scripture and interpretation upon a cursory read. 25% of all people with depression seek help from the clergy first. So those of us within the faith community have an exciting and important role to play in the nurturing and recovery of mental health. So what is our message of hope to people suffering depression and other mental health challenges? As those of faith, do we speak differently into suffering than the rest of the world? How do we answer people's desperate questions like, who am I if I cannot do anything right now? If I cannot be a waitress or an accountant, doctor or teacher, barely a mother or a grandfather? Who am I? All my roles have been taken away. So what is my life worth? What am I worth? And we still haven't addressed the question of Paul's exhortation to not worry. What about that? Well, Eugene Peterson translates this in The Message as, don't fret or worry. Instead of worrying, pray. Ha, good luck with that, I think. I close my eyes and my only response is an anxiety attack. The Message translation says, let petitions and praises shape your worries into prayers, letting God know your concerns. Petitions and concerns. Now, those are my kinds of words. I have petitions and concern, a lot of them. I think I have words for my concerns. If I wasn't just so utterly exhausted, I could maybe pray some of them. I'm left feeling bereft and incompetent in my faith. With what little energy I have left, I read on. Summing it all up, friends, says Paul, I'd say you'll do best by filling your minds and meditating on things true, noble, reputable, authentic, compelling, gracious. The best, not the worst. The beautiful, not the ugly. Things to praise, not things to curse. So I think about this for a while and conclude that it sounds like we are being exhorted to think upon Jesus. And this, I realize, is actually something I can do. I can think upon Jesus. Jesus' robe being touched by the bleeding woman. Jesus welcoming the children. Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. And Jesus appearing in the upper room and showing Thomas his hands and his side. I can think about a lot that is beautiful, not ugly. And that which is praiseworthy, not that which is to be cursed. Before you know it, I'm experiencing what Paul has claimed will happen. A sense of God's wholeness and everything coming together for good has come and settled me down. It is wonderful what happens when Christ displaces worry at the center of your life. Slowly and surely I have settled down, and there is an unworried center to my life. Oh, feelings of lightness. Do I actually feel joy? Is this possible? These best and beautiful and praiseful things of Christ have given rise to a rejoicing in the Lord inside of me. I feel a peace which surpasses anything of my understanding, and I cling to the promise that my heart and mind will be guarded. Glorious day! Still, what am I worth? Anybody happening by would just see me talking into thin air. What are we worth when we can do nothing, or we cannot do that which gives us so much of a sense of it? I asked this question for years and years, yelled it at God at times. Well, what I've come up with and lived as an answer for me lies in the heart of the Christian faith. Our role, our ultimate role, our purpose, you might say, is to fulfill Jesus' commandment to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And then out of that, God is reflected to the world. Seems like a high calling, right? Downright overwhelming when one is living with a mental health challenge. But here's the good news. Not one bit of our worth is based upon us being able to fulfill that calling. Not one bit of our worth is based upon us being able to fulfill this role or not. Our worth is based on the fact that each one of us is a beloved, chosen, forgiven child of God. I've come to believe that it is very important to remember that it's nothing we do that establishes God's love for us, nothing that we do that guarantees the Spirit's guaranteed presence, and nothing that we do that promises that Jesus will help us through this pain. It is all grace. It is free, and it's all grace. And herein lies a great gift of depression, the great gift of trauma, that when we cannot do anything, when all our charm and talent and great skills are gone, when the rug is being ripped right out from under us, this is when we can deeply experience the truth of living in Christ. I'd like to read from my book about that. Ironically, therein lies a gift of depression, and even though it's a tough and difficult gift, it's a gift nonetheless. For me, depression gave me the gift of time to look at myself and my world from a different perspective. This wasn't a bad thing after all. It sharpened my focus onto what was most important, pulling me away from the myriad of things that flew at me and fought for my attention. Because I was on my knees and unable to do the things I normally could, I found out what was most important to me, what I thought was most important to God. This blew apart the myth that I was only worth what I could achieve and attain through my job, degrees, promotions, and kids. It led me to a deeper and surer definition of life. When I was on my knees, my head drooped, my eyes closed, and I began to surrender. Tears came, anger also, frustration, grief, anxiety, and fear, engulfing loneliness, tremendous loss, and deep disappointment. I found, though, that if I could stay like this a while, stay with all the stuff I had feared for so long, I did indeed survive. And then somehow I experienced a peace, a loosening and dropping of my shoulders, a slackening of my jaws, a relaxing of the tiny muscles around my eyes and cheeks, and my body sank into the floor. The release of emotional and the subsequent physical pressure opened up cranial space and allowed for the flow of life itself. It was on my knees that I began to hear whispers of worth and purpose and love. The gift of time led to the healing of many of my fears, which in turn bathed my traumatized soul with a holy balm. I thank God, gulp, that depression brought me to my knees. Frederick Buechner says that loss will come to all of us. But he writes that we are not alone. Crazy and unreal as it may sometimes seem, God's holy, healing grace is always present and available if we are still enough to receive it. The fact that Jesus chose to drink of the crucifixion cup means that we can live life with hope, healing, and eternity. Mental illness can be a stunningly bitter cup to drink, and the deep struggles and traumas that others of you have endured are also stunningly bitter cups to drink. The answer to perseverance, to being able to continue breathing during these dark times, is knowing the essence of our identity, just as Jesus did. This is how I know true joy in the midst of a debilitating depression. Knowing that Jesus has done everything for us. As beloved children of God, Jesus has made us right with our loving Creator and Redeemer, and we have nothing to prove. It is in this posture that we can rest in joy, in deep joy, not a fickle happiness. It is in this truth that undergirds our very ability to embark upon and continue the forward journey. Something I also think about is our humble king mounted upon a simple, unbroken donkey, riding in his power of the universe. This is the same power that previously enabled Jesus to turn toward Jerusalem, and it is that which will hold us and keep us unto the day. As Christians, we do speak differently into suffering. We have a great hope in the love and power of the risen Jesus, whose wounds, though he still wears them, will surely be healed upon the glorious day when he will come again. The biblical truth that we are all beloved and chosen, forgiven children of God, is the great hope that we have to offer a hurting, depressed person. Maybe not right away, but as we come alongside, as we befriend them, companion them, we hold out Jesus to them, the light of the world, the light of hope into their darkness and into ours. God bless you. God bless us as we keep walking forward. God bless us as we are living light wherever we go and with whomever we meet. Amen.